This is Adrian Warnock's Christian Podcast. Thank you for joining us. Hello and welcome to Adrian Warnock's Christian Podcast. This is a special edition of the podcast today where, in honour of Rachel Held Evans' passing to be with the Lord, we share an old, unbelievable episode which featured both Rachel and myself.
Well, good afternoon and welcome along to the programme with me, Justin Briley. Unbelievable, this Saturday afternoon. It's the show that regularly gets people together to have a good old discussion on matters theological, philosophical, historical, scriptural, you name it really, we do it on this show. Essentially, it's about bringing together different perspectives and putting them together and well, just seeing what each other has to say to the other. So today, really looking forward to the programme. I'm going to tell you all about it in a moment's time. Before I introduce my guests this afternoon, though, just a quick reminder that this programme has as much of a life online as it does on air. And if you haven't visited the website of Unbelievable, well, what have you been doing with your time? premier.org.uk/unbelievable is the place to go to find out more, to listen to past shows, to order the DVD of our recent Unbelievable conference. That's an apologetics conference aiming at putting together Christian evangelism and Christian evidence. And we had some fantastic speakers here in London back in May. All available now on triple DVD, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. We'll certainly give you a link there to where you can order the DVD from. Also, more news on our atheist prayer experiment, which is currently underway. Such a lot of interest in this since we began it a couple of weeks ago. And if you're interested, you can find out some of the reactions that have been going on online. Well, time now to introduce our guests for today's programme. Bit of a hot potato, theological hot potato, as we look at complementarian and egalitarian views of men and women in Scripture. What is a complementarian or an egalitarian view, you may be asking? Well, you're going to find out on today's programme. Let me introduce today's guests.
You're unbelievable.
Well, today on the show, we're going to be meeting Rachel Held Evans. She's a popular writer, blogger and speaker. Author of A Year of Biblical Womanhood. Well, she takes an egalitarian position on the roles of men and women. She's based out in the States, as is our other phone guest, Owen Strachan, who's Assistant Professor of Christian Theology and Church History at Boyce College in Louisville, Kentucky. I'll probably correct all of what I've just said there in terms of the pronunciation. He's also a contributing writer for the Gospel Coalition. He's a complementarian, and we will come to explaining exactly what those two positions mean. Joining me in the studio is Adrian Warnock, a Christian blogger in the UK. If you were one of the many who watched the Rob Bell episode of about a year and a half ago, then he may be familiar to you. And he's joining me again after a little hiatus in his appearances on this show, so it'll be good to have him join me here in the studio. But as we get going, let me introduce our guests joining us from across the pond. Rachel Held Evans and Owen Strachan. Rachel, first of all, to you, thank you very much for joining me today.
Oh, it's a pleasure. I'm happy to be here.
So glad you were able to come on today. Rachel, for those who aren't familiar with you and your work, just give us a quick synopsis of who you are and what you do.
Sure. Well, I'm a writer and I'm a blogger. I have a blog at rachelheldevans.com. And I've written two books. My next book comes out in just a couple of weeks, and it's called A Year of Biblical Womanhood. And it just kind of documents my, took on a year-long experiment in which I followed all of the Bible's instructions for women as literally as possible, which I don't really recommend. It was tough, and but it was funny, and I learned a lot. So that book comes out in just a couple of weeks, and it's sort of been my focus on the blog for the last few months.
I'm sure that could be a show all of itself. A very interesting project to undertake, Rachel. I mean, some people refer to you as a feminist. Is that true? How would you kind of, you know, position yourself in the sort of the theological spectrum?
Yeah, you know, and feminism is kind of it's one of those words that can lead to a lot of misconceptions, and not everybody agrees on what that means. But for me, I'm comfortable identifying as a feminist. I'm more comfortable identifying as egalitarian, or somebody who supports mutuality in relationships between men and women. And so it just means that I believe that women and men are equal, not just ontologically, but functionally, that God has called both men and women to teach the gospel, God has called both men and women to preach. God has called both men and women to, you know, act as teams in their marriages and in their relationships, and that they're not required to submit themselves to a hierarchical structure. That's where I stand.
Is that a view you've always held, or was that something that developed over time?
Oh, no. I grew up in a very conservative evangelical environment, and it really wasn't until, you know, my late 20s that I started to sort of question this notion of hierarchy in relationships between men and women. And so once I started doing that, went back to Scripture, kind of rethought my position, looked to the example of Jesus, and was relieved and overjoyed to find that Jesus certainly taught the equality of women and equality in relationships. And so, it's actually a relatively new position for me, just in the last probably 5 years or so.
Okay. Well, joining us also by phone is Owen Strachan. Owen, thank you for joining us today.
Thank you so much for having me.
It's great to have you with us. You're Assistant Professor of Christian Theology and Church History. And now, did I pronounce this correctly, Owen? Is it Boyce or Boise College?
Boyce College. Boyce and College. My name, by the way, you pronounce correctly given different territory, but my family pronounces it according to the Gaelic, so it's Strahan.
Oh, well, that's interesting.
I wouldn't have known that.
But you're happy with Strachan in this instance?
Yeah, that's fine.
Owen, let's talk about your background. We heard Rachel telling us a little of hers. What do you do, and tell us a little bit about where you take your stand on this particular issue?
Sure. Well, I teach systematic theology primarily at Boyce College, which is the undergraduate institution of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, the flagship seminary of the Southern Baptist Convention. I really enjoy teaching systematic theology and being a tenure-track faculty member. I'm in my third year of teaching. I did a PhD at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and an MDiv at Southern. And I guess I would say I have developed my convictions over the course of those degrees and study. And I'm a happy complementarian. I wouldn't say that I'm a fire-breathing one, but I believe that the Bible's design for men and women is good and will incur blessing for us. Mm-hmm. I've done some research for Al Mohler, the president of Southern, for several years on manhood. And so I really enjoy the topic and hope to write on it in the future. And I have a wife and two little kids, so I try to practice what I preach or debate.
Sure. Well, Owen, it's great to have you join us. Thank you very much. You kind of spelt out briefly what the complementarian view is. I mean, I've tried to encapsulate it here, but I might be completely mistaken, and so feel free to correct this. But essentially, that complementarians believe that men and women are created for different but complementary roles. And well, what that boils down to, we could say, is that means that authority in the home and in the church ultimately rests with men. Is that a sort of reasonable definition?
Yes. Equal dignity before God. Men and women are both bearers of the image of God. That's very important to note. But yet God has given us different roles, even as the members of the Trinity themselves work for the greater glory of the Trinity, of the Father, but have different roles to play.
Okay. Well, let's... Well, obviously, this is the thing we're going to be discussing. And to help us do that, I've drafted in here in the UK blogger Adrian Warnock. As I mentioned, he last appeared on this show having a very interesting conversation with Rob Bell about his somewhat controversial book, Love Wins. But Adrian, thanks for joining me again on the show.
Thanks. It's great to be back.
It's great to have you with us. You've seen the battle lines drawn in a sense on this issue, and so as a blogger you sort of are quite often there in the mix,
yeah,
putting out, you know, responses, you know, seeing what people are saying about these things. Just give us a general sense of where you feel this whole conversation currently sits at the moment.
Well, I do feel that there's a real danger that people talk past each other, and I think it's a bit of a concern, and hopefully we can do something about this on this program, because I know Rachel and I know Owen, hopefully the three of us can shed some light on all of this to help people really understand the other perspective. In the past, I think, you know, there was a lot of recognition that you could have solid evangelicals on both sides of this debate, but I think there's a lot of noise anyway that says that if you're an egalitarian, it must be that you don't believe in the Bible anymore. And if you're a complementarian, that clearly you're not in touch with culture and you're not in touch with the real world. I think, you know, there's quite a lot of problem on both sides, really, and sometimes a language problem as well, complete misunderstanding.
I mean, when it comes to that, do you feel, I mean, you yourself identify more or less as a complementarian, as I understand it?
Yes, that's right, but I'm certainly not a strict one.
Right. I mean, I suppose depending on how importantly you rate this issue will depend on how much you're prepared to interact with people who do hold a different position.
Well, I would hope that I'd be prepared to interact with anyone, no matter what their position is. But I guess it's where it becomes problematic, I think, is in the life of a church. Because clearly, well, you can have different views, but it's very difficult, I think, to run one church without a clear position of that church, which I think certainly the leaders of that church have to then hold. And the people coming to that church have to either, you know, put their own position on hold, as it were, and be prepared to go along. Because clearly you can't run a church where, you know, both positions are held equally, if that makes sense.
Yes, it would certainly present problems, at least at the crunch point, when someone wants to invite a woman in a certain capacity which others didn't feel was appropriate or whatever it might be.
Yeah, or vice versa. You know, if you're very strongly egalitarian, I would imagine it must be very difficult to be in a church where, you know, the leadership is men, particularly if that's very strict and rigid.
Absolutely. Well, let's start to talk about this. I mean, if I'm honest, what sparked my interest initially in, well, I've wanted to do this for a while, but certainly what made me pick up the phone and start typing emails was this controversy that erupted a couple of months ago. Just to give those who aren't aware of it what happened, a blog post by Jared Wilson, he was responding to this 50 Shades of Grey book, and he suggested that the fact that so many people seem to be buying into this sort of type of literature is because the God-ordained sort of relationship of authority and submission between men and women has kind of been perverted in some way. And he went on to quote a passage from another author, Doug Wilson, and it was particularly the words used in that passage that provoked the controversy. He said things like, in other words, however we try, the sexual act cannot be made into an egalitarian pleasuring party. A man penetrates, conquers, colonizes, plants. A woman receives, surrenders, accepts. This is, of course, offensive to all egalitarians, and so our culture has rebelled against the concept of authority and submission in marriage. This means that we have sought to suppress the concepts of authority and submission as they relate to the marriage bed. And he goes on to say later, this is what lies behind these sexual bondage and submission games, along with very common rape fantasies. Rachel, let's come to you. What you were, as it were, leading the response to this. You really were very upset by both Jared posting this and Doug Wilson's actual words.
Yeah. Well, and I was really surprised by it. I mean, sort of thought that the headline to this whole thing would be, you know, an organization like the Gospel Coalition here is supporting, you know, male authority and female submission in sex, which is, you know, generally speaking, when you're speaking with complementarians or patriarchalists, they seem to leave a little room for mutuality in the marriage bed. And this is based on, you know, obviously the instructions of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. And so I sort of thought, wow, this is new that they're sort of advocating female submission in sex. And it's obviously troubling to me as a woman and to me as somebody who really loves Scripture and wants to see Scripture honored. But what sort of surprised me and took me off guard was that a lot of women started emailing me and messaging me and saying, this is the exact language that was used to justify my abuse in a Christian marriage. And so it turned into sort of a conversation about, you know, the problem of these ideas being used to abuse women, which obviously isn't necessarily the norm, but is certainly a problem. And so, but what became even more troubling was that when these women sort of expressed their concern to Jared and to Doug, they turned around and were very dismissive of their concerns and said that they clearly just had problems with reading comprehension. And so, you know, that's when I kind of turned into a mama bear and got a little protective. And, you know, kind of encouraged people to speak up. And I was very happy to be joined with a lot of men and women who said, hey, this language is inappropriate. It's not supported by Scripture. And thankfully, Jared took down the post and actually apologized. And I really respect him for doing that. I'm so thankful for that. Doug Wilson has continued to advocate his position of female submission and sex. But I was thankful that Jared at least listened to our concerns eventually and was thankful for that. The whole position baffles me because, frankly, an egalitarian pleasuring party sounds fun to me. I don't know what Doug Wilson has against both partners enjoying sex, but to me the real concern in this was that, a pretty mainstream evangelical organization was putting this out when it was troubling on a lot of levels, but also not supported with Scripture.
What did you make of all this, Owen, as a complementarian?
Well, several things. First of all, I would say that I understand Rachel's concerns and the concerns of others, and I want to take those very seriously. So I wouldn't use this particular form of language in talking about sex and Christian sex and sex had by complementarians. So that's the first thing I would basically say. The second thing I would say is that I don't actually recall whether infidelity in the book Fidelity by Doug Wilson, which Jared Wilson was quoting from, if he ties it explicitly to C.S. Lewis. But here's what C.S. Lewis said in The Four Loves. He said that sex, quote, can invite the man to an extreme, though short-lived, masterfulness, to the dominance of a conqueror or captor, and the woman to a correspondingly extreme abjection and surrender. Hence the roughness, even fierceness, of some erotic play, the, quote, lover's pinch, which hurts and is desired, end quote. Now, Lewis there, actually, in that last part, is quoting Shakespeare. So it's very interesting because C.S. Lewis himself, who is not known for out-of-bounds views on sex or women or some sort of thing, had this kind of view, which I don't think evangelicals know, number one, about Lewis, and number two, about this conversation. So I think Doug Wilson was at the very least drafting off of that stream of thought and perhaps was even quoting or reworking Lewis, which is interesting to me, and that deserves broader attention, and perhaps Shakespeare as well. The other thing I would say is that this conversation very quickly came to be about rape, and others who were less careful than Rachel drew off of Rachel in her post, her original response post, raising the issue of rape. Apparently her husband said something to her about the possibility of rape here. And I would just say that that kind of catapulted the discussion beyond any normal or helpful degree, because Jared was not advocating rape in his post, and Doug Wilson doesn't advocate that. They're actually speaking against that sort of thing in sex and in marriage. They're responding to a book by E.L. James in which that sort of thing does happen. There's bondage, BDSM stuff that's done to women. And so Jared Wilson was speaking against that, and that fact was very, very quickly lost, and people piled on to Jared in a really unfortunate way. I know his wife. I know that he has daughters in his home, and that was very damaging to Jared and did not help the conversation.
What do you make of that yourself, Rachel?
Oh, well, I made it clear multiple times that I was not trying to accuse him of advocating rape. Of course not. Like, that's, but again, it's the internet and people are going to see things differently. And I think it is important, though, to note that a lot of the women who contacted me did say this was the language that was used to justify that sort of thing in my relationship. You know, when you're talking about colonizing, planting, penetrating, conquering, and those are very strong words, and I can see where that would be triggers for some women who suffered from an attitude of conquering. And in fact, I did hear from one woman who said this was the very book on their bookshelf when she was in an abusive relationship. And I don't think that's what Doug Wilson advocates, and I certainly don't think that's what Jared Wilson advocates, but it's important to understand that the language we use, and when we talk about, when we reduce male-female relationships to hierarchy, to one person must have power over the other, I think that can be very damaging in sex. And then on top of that, it's this notion that, you know, and the quote from C.S. Lewis is interesting because I see a very different approach in Song of Songs, which is scripture, where we see the woman, the Shulamite girl, in that passage talking about how she held him down and would not let him go. And in the relationship in Song of Songs, we see both partners exerting power and leadership and strength over the other, and both partners enjoying and both partners submitting. It's this idea that the man must always lead, must always plant or colonize or take power over, that I find so troubling, because I think in a truly mutual relationship, and in fact in a truly complementary relationship, you see mutual satisfaction, mutual love, mutual leadership, mutual submission. Not one person is in charge. And this is why, and the Apostle Paul says the same thing. In 1 Corinthians, he says, a woman doesn't have authority over her own body, nor does the man have authority over his. They have authority over one another.
It's shared. I think that by and large, Adrian, you actually, you know, blogged on this, and you said you kind of came out defending the, in a sense, Rachel's position as far as the marriage bed is concerned.
Yeah, no, it's funny because obviously, you know, I was surprised in a sense as to which side of the line I came down on. But my post, I just titled it this. I said, your authority ends at the bedroom door. Because I totally agree with Rachel about that verse that she just quoted. Authority over your body belongs to your partner in the marriage bed. And yeah, marriage and sex in particular is supposed to be mutual. I don't know whether this is a PG-rated show or what, Justin, but clearly, you know, it's absolutely vital that sex is seen as a meeting of equals, really. And I don't think that there's any place for, you know, any degree of coercion. And I certainly don't think there's any place for any degree of that language. I found the language really quite distressing and disturbing. I could certainly see how that language could be used to advocate rape or to advocate some form of coercion or some form of abuse. And so, yeah, I would agree, though, that clearly neither Jared nor Doug intended to advocate rape. I think that's important to make clear. Mm. But I think at the same time, we have to be very careful about the language we use.
Let's talk about, you know, where we actually get the positions from in the first place. It would be good to cover that before we have to go to a break. So just briefly, Owen, be really great if you could sort of just give us a brief summary of why you're a complementarian, why you take that view from Scripture, what the key things would be for you.
Well, I'm a complementarian because of the Bible and because of Genesis 3, for example. God creates Adam. He gives Adam authority. He creates Eve from Adam. And then in Genesis 3, actually, in the curse of all places, you see gender roles being handed down. Adam's work is cursed, and Eve's work is also cursed. So Adam is going to labor by the sweat of his brow now, and Eve's childbearing is cursed. And that pattern is upheld throughout Scripture as men lead and provide and protect in ancient Israel, and women follow men. And that's upheld in Proverbs 31, for example. It's upheld in texts like 1 Timothy 2 in terms of the church. Men are called to be leaders of the church, elders of the church. It's upheld in 1 Timothy 5 in terms of the structures of the home. Men are to be providers and women are to follow men. It's upheld as well in Titus 2. Where women are called to be at home, working at home, and men are very much called to be leaders. So this is a biblical reality. Yes, Christ. Christ is our identity, and we all find oneness in him. In the gospel, all wrong boundary markers are erased. But nonetheless, equality and freedom in Christ, as outlined in Galatians 3, does not mean that there are not gender roles. So we have to balance Galatians 3 with other biblical texts like 1 Timothy 2, Titus 2, and others.
Mm. Rachel, obviously you know the texts that are being referred to there by Owen. I mean, just for the benefit of those who perhaps don't know their Bibles as encyclopedically as you both do, take 1 Timothy chapter 2, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I don't permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. Ephesians 5:22, turning to the home, a wife, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. What as an egalitarian, do you do with those kinds of verses in the New Testament?
Well, you read them in their context and understand that when you're, especially when you're talking about the letters of Peter and Paul, those letters weren't intended to create new laws. They weren't new Torah. This was what we get from the epistles and the blessing that they are, is that they're, this is how the first Christians worked out the teachings of Jesus in their particular context, in their particular culture. And so we have to be careful of trying to say whether they were creating new laws or that they were elevating that particular culture as God's ideal. We seem to know this when it comes to, like, head coverings, for instance. Most complementarian churches don't require women to wear head coverings, and yet the Apostle Paul says, a woman who prays without her head covered disgraces her head, and in fact he roots his position in creation narrative. But we seem to understand, well, the point there was simply don't dress in such a way that causes offense to the church. Well, I just believe that when we're talking about, for instance, the women teaching, that Paul was speaking specifically about Ephesian women who were taking on some of the notions and teachings of Roman fertility cults at the time and saying, hey, don't teach unless you're ready and prepared. And I believe there's context to understand there. And, of course, much more could be said about that. Mm. But just sort of in response to Owen about Genesis, I think it's important to note that it's part of the curse that gender hierarchy is introduced. Part of the curse says your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. This is not a blessing. This is a curse. And I think that with Jesus, we see that curse reversed. Everything changes at the resurrection. And I don't think it's an accident that Jesus first appeared before a woman, because I think in this new creation and this new world and this new kingdom that Christ has created, we see neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. We see equality at its best. And I think when we look to the example of Jesus, who humbled himself, who became obedient to the point of cross, of death on the cross, Paul says, have that attitude towards one another that you see in Christ. If we're imitating Christ, hierarchy becomes a lot less important. And so I think we just have to be careful of elevating the Greco-Roman culture in which Peter and Paul wrote in and saying, this is God's ideal, that the Greco-Roman household codes, which people draw from and that Peter and Paul were putting sort of a Christian mix on, was that really God's ideal? Because they say every time they talk about wives submitting to their husbands, they link that to slaves obeying their masters. And so it's important to see that in context. So do we think that slaves obeying their masters is God's ideal? Is that a universally desired concept? Or maybe there's some culture at work there.
Okay.
Maybe it's not so much the codes themselves, it's the spirit that Peter and Paul brought to those, which was influenced by Jesus Christ. So, you know, I'm egalitarian not because I read Betty Friede Ann. I'm an egalitarian because of Jesus Christ. And I think with his resurrection and with his new life and his new community and his new way of being that he teaches us, women and men are equal, not just ontologically, but functionally. Mm. We're both called to preach the gospel.
We're going to have to unfortunately already take a quick break. I told you it would fly by, and it is flying by. We're going to obviously have a response from Owen in the next section of the program, and indeed we'll bring in Adrian Warnock's perspective as well. We're doing a theological discussion this afternoon, complementarian and egalitarian theology. How should we see the relationship of men and women in the church, in the home? Two different perspectives. We've just been hearing from Rachel Held Evans, a popular US writer, blogger and speaker. Owen Strachan is also on the line from the US, who holds a complementarian point of view. Adrian Warnock with me here in the studio. This is Unbelievable, and we're going to be continuing this discussion in a moment's time.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to Unbelievable. It's Saturday afternoon, and this time on the show, sometimes we do atheist-Christian debates, sometimes it's Muslims and Christians, sometimes it's Christians and Christians, and that's what we're doing today as we have a respectful dialogue on a pretty hot potato. It's the question of the role of women in the church and in the home. Are men and women essentially created equally for equal roles, or are they complementary in the sense that women and men aren't intended to do all the same things? That would be the view of the complementarian that I have joining me by phone, Owen Strachan. They're essentially what it comes down to is that authority in the home and in the church ultimately rests with men. That's the biblical model, says Owen. Disagreeing with that is Rachel Held Evans, who's joining me from the States as well by phone, believes that a view of male headship in the church or in the home is a misreading of Scripture. She was saying in that last section that if the Genesis tells us anything, it tells us that the man ruling over the woman is a consequence of the curse, something that surely when Jesus came to conquer that curse was reversed, and so should be a different sort of story in the Christian household now. I mean, Owen, male headship, if anything, is a result of the fall, the curse, etc., something that we can move beyond now that we are all one in Christ. What's your response to that?
There certainly are hard edges to the curse, so I don't want to downplay those. It's a curse, right? It's the fundamental rule of God against sin. But nonetheless, those roles that men and women play are good and God-ordained. So though childbearing, for example, bears effects of the curse post-fall, it's not as if God does away with childbearing for women. Childbearing was God's original plan for women. So now it's that God's original plan for the woman is going to bear effects of the curse, just as God's original plan for man to be a worker, a provider, is going to bear effects of the curse. So that's the first thing I would say. The second thing I would say is that in the New Testament, despite this glorious world-shaping freedom in the cross and the resurrection that Christ provides us, hierarchy is frankly not done away with. That's just not true. So we're supposed to have local churches, to build local churches that have elders and deacons, for example. So we're all one in Christ. That's absolutely true. Galatians 3:27, 28 is gloriously true for all of us. And complementarians fully affirm it. There's no reservation there. But nonetheless, that reality of freedom in Christ does not obliterate distinctions and hierarchy in the church or the home. A father is still head of his home, for example, doesn't mean that children and parents have the same role. They have the same status and dignity, but they don't have the same role. The same is true in marriage and in the church. And then finally, Rachel called attention to slaves and said that since we no longer support the New Testament teaching from Paul and Peter on slaves, Paul in particular in places like Titus 2:9, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, for example, that shows that we are no longer to follow Paul's teaching on gender as well. Well, actually, it's fascinating because Rachel's calling for contextual care there, and that's exactly what we need, because we need to understand Greco-Roman understandings of slavery. They're incredibly different, actually, in many cases, from chattel slavery that we know in America, for example, or in the UK in the 18th century, prior Wilberforce and others. So actually, slavery was nowhere near the institution for many slaves, again, in the Greco-Roman world that it was in, say, 19th century America. Slaves could regularly buy their freedom and did, and they were generally much better treated. Slavery was not an ethnic reality in most cases. So actually, I don't think, in other words, that Paul's words about bondservants, though we have to handle those words with care, don't apply. I think it's just that we have to rightly contextually understand them, even as we have to understand that, yes, there are some things like head coverings that have to be read in contextual matters. But in 1 Timothy 2, Paul roots his understanding of church gender roles in Adam and Eve. So he traces it all the way back to the beginning.
I'm just interested in you listening into this conversation, where you stand in all this, Adrian.
Well, I think we've got to understand two things here. Firstly, what actually is authority? Because I think that's one of the main problems here. Many people on the other side of the fence here, I think, feel that if a husband is an authority over his wife, it means he's going to rule over her, he's going to dominate her, he's going to be a boss to her. But I love what John Piper recently tweeted when he just said, look, Christian husbands, you need to be a servant, not a boss. And that's really what I think Paul says in Ephesians when he says that the husband is the head of his wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so really when we look at how Jesus relates to the church, that should show us how a husband relates to his wife. What did Jesus do? He laid down his life. He made sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice for his bride. And I really think that if husbands followed that, wives would probably find it very easy to submit.
Yeah, I mean, the language, Rachel, is that partly the problem? The word submit has all kinds of connotations, and I think both Adrian and Owen appreciate that a lot of the problems come from the what people assume that means. Does that help at all, this idea that, submission to something which is as Christ-like as laying down your life for another, does that help at all in your view?
Well, yeah, and this is what's funny, is a lot of people are surprised when I say this, but I absolutely submit to my husband. I do my best to, at least. I try to honor him, respect him, honor his leadership when he shows leadership, and, submit to him. The difference is he also submits to me. It goes both ways for us. We have a mutually submissive relationship. We both try to imitate Christ in that way. And I think that it's interesting, too, that Paul begins his household codes with submit one to another. And I think that applies to both men and women. And so what we really need to do with the household codes is sort of step back just a little bit and understand where this was coming from. Like, in the Greco-Roman culture, if you were anybody who was anybody, wrote sort of their version of the household codes. Philo had one, Josephus had one, Aristotle had one, and they basically, having sort of order in the home in the Greco-Roman world was, tantamount to order in the universe. And so everybody talked about, husbands need to have authority over their wives, over their slaves, over their children. But when Peter and Paul write their sort of Christian remix of the household codes, it's amazing how subversive they are sort of in context. And so whereas the other household codes never say anything about what husbands loving their wives, particularly in a culture where love wasn't a big part of marriage, or, for instance, a master's responsibilities to his slaves, they didn't make any mention of that. But here all of a sudden we have Peter and Paul talking about submitting one to another, reminding masters that they, too, have a master. It basically turns the hierarchy on its head and says, if we're going to imitate Christ, those hierarchical boundaries just blur. So I don't think that Peter and Paul set out to completely overturn sort of what was just the accepted societal norms of the day, but they certainly took a very different approach to them, one that really blurs those hierarchical structures. And so the question we have to ask is, were the Greco-Roman household codes themselves the point of that passage? Were they trying to say, hey, these household codes are divinely instituted and holy? Or were they trying to say, okay, in this culture where these hierarchies exist, here's how you're to behave with one another, and it is radically different than the rest of society. And so the question is, do we keep the Greco-Roman household codes? Is that what we're meant to keep from this passage? Or are we meant to keep the spirit of mutual submission that's exemplified in Jesus Christ? And I believe that we're meant to imitate Christ, who humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. And so that's why my husband and I both submit to one another. I'm not the only one who practices submission in our marriage. And I'm so grateful for that. We're a team. We're not a hierarchy. We're not a boss and a subordinate. We're a team. And I think that that's the best. I personally believe that that's what Scripture teaches and is the best way to interpret the Greco-Roman household codes and the Christian spin on the Greco-Roman household codes in our culture.
I mean, as regards the issues around women in leadership in churches, you've explained that you obviously feel, again, it's a case of contextualizing those particular passages where there appears to be, an admonition that women shouldn't. I mean, some egalitarians I know would point to other passages, Romans 16, where Paul greets Priscilla and Aquila. Many people feel that Paul obviously rates Priscilla as an equal partner in the gospel, if not the primary sort of person in that situation. I mean, does any of that sort of to you as well speak of the role of women in church leadership?
Oh, absolutely. I think Priscilla is a wonderful example. And I love Priscilla and Aquila, first of all, because their names rhyme, which is awesome. And this is like the greatest example of, to me, I want my marriage to be like Priscilla and Aquila's. Sometimes Priscilla's name comes first in the text, sometimes Aquila's comes first. So it's not really clear who is sort of the boss in that relationship. They appear to be equals. They were both partners in spreading the gospel, planting churches. Paul praises them highly. He says they saved his neck several times. And Priscilla especially took the apostle Apollos kind of under her wing and taught him. So clearly Paul didn't have a general problem with women teaching. He praises Priscilla. He praises Junia as being outstanding among the apostles. He praises other women as being his co-workers. Obviously, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about how women need to cover their heads when they're prophesying, so he expected some women to be speaking in church. He trusted Phoebe with the, you know, the letter of Romans. And so clearly, Paul didn't have a, in general, problem with women teaching. He seems to have a problem with Ephesian women teaching, and I suspect that's because of sort of what was happening in the fertility cults at the time. He just really didn't want the church to get mixed up in that, especially since it was attracting these huge influxes of widows and women. It could easily just sort of turn into a Christian version of one of those cults. So he wanted to make sure men and women shared, you know, authority, and that these women weren't teaching before they were ready. So I think it's we make a huge mistake when we look at the one instance in which, or the few instances in which Paul, Peter or Paul might regulate the roles of women and say, well, these are clearly universal, when in other cases Paul seemed to celebrate and affirm women teaching and leading.
Okay, time to come back to Owen for a little commentary on that as well. Owen, two things there, I suppose, to respond to. Firstly, okay, Ephesians 5, before Paul says, wives, submit to your husband, he says, submit to each other, you know. Mutual submission is what it's about, says Rachel. And also, what about these examples, apparent examples of women who do have significant roles of leadership in the church? Just be interested in your comments.
Yeah, mutual submission is in the text. So I think how we understand it, obviously, because we have some pretty interesting role distinctions that follow it, is to say that this is how husband and wife are going to honor one another in the Lord. They are to approach one another with a Christ-like attitude, as Adrian was alluding to, and they're to serve one another in Christ. That's absolutely glorious. This is what men do. Men do not domineer from a Christian standpoint. They lead, they provide, they protect. That's the whole sweep of Scripture. So I think that Paul is kind of introducing the section that follows by saying, serve one another in Christ. And then Paul lays out exactly how that is to be. The husband is to be head, which never means source in Scripture, or actually in Greco-Roman literature, it means head, it means authority, direction provider, as George Bush once said, decider, I guess you could say, ultimately. And then to the different instances of women prophesying and being involved in the kingdom in meaningful ways, I say amen. Priscilla does tremendous work for the gospel. I mean, I think outside of the Bible, of a figure like Lottie Moon, for example, or Amy Carmichael, who did tremendous things in missions and promotion of the gospel. I see those things as glorious. The question, though, is do these women involved in evangelism and discipleship, like Priscilla, do they outmode Paul's teaching? So, for example, does Priscilla trump Paul in 1 Timothy? And I just want to say that is a very, very dangerous hermeneutic to assert that Paul, grounding something in the original creation order of Adam and Eve, being outmoded by the example of either prophesying women in Corinthians or a figure like Priscilla, is very dangerous. Instead, I want to say let's just interpret the less clear parts of Scripture by the clear ones, which you learn in the first week of a hermeneutics class at a seminary, and let's say, okay, clearly these women are prophesying, but that must mean that they are not being teachers over the church, because Paul would not otherwise commend them. Otherwise, he's contradicting himself in the plainest of terms. Clearly, there's a kind of prophesying that happened in the early church in which women would, for example, go to an elder. They would have a word from the Lord. The elder would oversee it, by the way, which Paul called for, and then they would, if approved, so to speak, they would share it with the church. So I think we just have to realize that Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture does not speak against itself. The authors of Scripture do not contradict one another. There's actually a beautiful symmetry here in place.
I'd just be interested to know how it works in your church, Adrian. Broadly, follows a complementarian view. Do you allow women to speak in church?
Absolutely, yeah.
And what are the kind of, where's the cutoff line in that
sense?
Well,
look, I think it's interesting to look at what Jesus did. So with regard to Jesus, he dignified and honored women. We mustn't underestimate that. He had women traveling with him. He had women sitting at his feet listening to him, which was unheard of for rabbis in those days. And, you know, Rachel's already made the excellent point that the first really proclaimer of the gospel was a woman that he appeared to. But he didn't choose a woman as one of his 12 disciples, and he easily could have, very easily could have. So when it came to authority, that was male. But when it came to sharing the gospel, when it came to all kinds of other roles in the life of the church, women were massively able to do that. So we would have women leading small groups, we would have women sharing from the front, we would have women leading various ministries in the church. But in common with many churches, I think our church, the eldership, four guys, of one of which I must say I'm not one, so I don't feel that I'm somehow inferior because I'm not an elder. You know, I have all kinds of roles that I play, and similarly there'll be all kinds of roles that women and men would play in the church but wouldn't necessarily be seen as elders.
And does that essentially mean, though, that on a Sunday morning, when it comes to the preaching, sharing the word, the teaching, the instruction, that falls to men in your church?
Well, I mean, I think in most churches, in you know, with a complementarian view, it would be fair to say that the bulk of the preaching, the bulk of the teaching, the bulk of the authoritative direction of the church would come from a man. But we've certainly had women share on a Sunday morning and would do that, and many other churches with a similar position would do that as well, you know. And interestingly, I think when that happens, often women do it in a slightly different way, which is interesting. I mean, my daughter once went to a church where she heard a female preach, and it's not something she was perhaps used to. And what she said was that the lady was doing it in a slightly different way. It wasn't so authoritative, which is
right.
Interesting.
Well, Rachel, just be interested to come back to you. I mean, can you get on with people who like Adrian and like Owen, who wouldn't actually invite you to preach necessarily from the front? Or is that just something that really grates, that you feel puts people off Christianity?
Oh, I get on just fine with them because, I mean, I'm in a very conservative sort of town here in Dayton, Tennessee, home of the famous Scopes Monkey Trial of 1925, so I'm something of an anomaly here anyway. So most of my friends that would probably, I see a lot of change happening, actually, but quite a few of my friends would hold that position. And, I think that most folks who hold that position are simply trying to be faithful to Scripture. I certainly disagree with their interpretation of it. I don't think that one sentence from Paul trumps the expanse of women. It's not just Priscilla and Junia and Mary Magdalene and Mary Bethany. It's also Deborah and Huldah. I mean, we have a great, rich biblical history of women teaching and leading and having authority. Especially Deborah's a great example of all around authority. Anyway, I don't interpret that one sentence to sort of trump all of the rest of the examples in Scripture. So I disagree with their interpretation, but I don't necessarily think that this is always about preserving power or always about preserving patriarchy. I think that that folks are trying to truly be faithful to Scripture, and I certainly respect that as somebody who's also trying to be faithful to Scripture. So, you know, I don't hold that against folks. Sometimes I do think, though, when you have a group of folks who all the leaders are men, women are not allowed to be leaders, are not allowed to have any sort of authority or real say in sort of the direction of an organization or of a denomination or of a group, it can turn into a bit of an echo chamber. And so I think there's a sense in which I would just simply plead with my brothers to humble themselves enough to hear their concern about being restricted in so many ways. It's not that I think that they're being, that it's all about power, though I think that does play a role. But I think that most folks are just trained to be faithful to Scripture, and I just ask that. I think that women have a lot of insight to bring to Scripture, and I just ask that they would hear that out. I'll never forget when I was, the first time I really realized I had a problem with this was when I was in high school. I was asked to give a testimony in front of my church youth group. And so my youth pastor, you know, gave me that opportunity. I got up, gave my sort of, just, you know, Christian testimony, sat down. People really seemed to really like it. And a guy, one of my classmates came up to me, a guy, and he said, "Rachel, you're such a good speaker. You're a really good teacher." He said, "Too bad you're a girl." Because you could, you know, he knew that maybe I could use those gifts, but that I couldn't because I was restricted as a woman in the church. And that was the first time it really bothered me. It hadn't bothered me before that. And, you know, as I've studied Scripture, as I've come to understand the teachings of Jesus better, I've c- come to realize that it's not too bad I'm a girl. I'm really glad I'm a girl.
But and, at the same time, Adrian here was shaking his head.
Yeah. I would just strongly want to say that no one should either say or think that about a female or a girl, a woman, within Christianity. That's not an appropriate response. You know, we need to be celebrating and affirming our sisters, all of them, and actually the church is meant to be a liberating environment for everyone, and actually it's a matter of some pride to me that over the years I've grown up, I've been around many women who felt very liberated in our environment and served Jesus in all kinds of ways, and I hope have never picked up that. But, you know, I guess it's inevitable in our society when any difference is seen as being a negative thing, and I think that's a shame, really. It certainly shouldn't be.
Rachel, I had a somewhat interesting run-in with a well-known Seattle-based pastor earlier on in this year.
I was wondering if that would come up.
Who ever did you be talking about?
I mean, obviously, we disagreed on this issue, and so in a sense, it's a balance of opinions here in the on the program, even if I'm putting on my more neutral moderator's hat. But one of the things that Mark Driscoll said in that very interesting interview was that he feels that partly there's a problem here in that we've got too kind of feminized a church already, and that if you don't have men leading, you won't get men in your congregation, essentially. That was the problem, and this was in the context of the fact that my wife's a church leader, and so he was sort of asking me, well, you know, do you see significant numbers of young men coming into the church? He felt that would be a problem. What's your response to that? And I'll also get a response in from Owen on that.
Oh, well, I just think that both men and women should lead. It's not, I don't think that women should take over the church. I think that's exactly what Paul was warning about, was he didn't want the church to look like the fertility cults at the time, which were completely run by women. So I think the church is at its best when it's truly complementary, when both men and women are contributing fully their gifts and their callings. And, you know, the reason he said, too bad you're a girl, was because he knew that if my calling was to preach the gospel, to be a leader, to be a person in authority, that if I felt that that's where God had led me, and if I felt like I was gifted in that way, and if I educated myself in that direction, the fact that I was born a girl made those opportunities to share the gospel out of my reach. And so when Mark Driscoll talks about how the church is too effeminate or effeminized, I wish people understood that that can be painful to women, because what he's basically saying is that feminine, I know he's not trying to say this, but how it comes off is feminine is bad. And we heard this from, you know, John Piper, who said that God created the church to be masculine. We need a masculine Christianity.
Yeah, he said Christianity has a masculine feel.
Which is, to me, very far from actually a complementary understanding of gender. To me, complementary just means that we complement one another, and I believe that men and women are different. It's not that I don't think men and women are different. I certainly believe that. I just don't think those differences therefore prescribe a hierarchy. That's the only difference. And so, you know, when he talks about, you know, the church should have a masculine feel, that's a strange way to talk about the bride of Christ. I think that it's not that I think, oh, women need to take over the church and run the church entirely. It's that I think men and women should work together as partners to lead the church together. And I actually think that will make the church better, because you'll have the differences between men and women both coming fully into play and being complementary.
I was going to say, we're running out of time, and we should just get a response as well from Owen just before we have to go to another break and start to wrap things up. Owen, you're a contributor over at the Gospel Coalition, where obviously John Piper and Mark Driscoll, well, at least up till recently, have been quite influential characters. And so what do you make of the fact that obviously there is quite an emphasis that's been laid down recently on a complementarian view of the church?
Well, I think it's because of feminism and cultural pressures, because fundamentally men are called in the scripture very clearly in the plainest of terms to be leaders of church and of home, and so that's a challenged idea today, as the culture has eroded from something of at least a Protestant foundation, if not a Christian one, that's a very challenged view. I would say very quickly, by the way, that Christians in the first century absolutely radicalized the role of women. So Roman women, for example, who were in marriages to elite Greco-Roman leaders would have found themselves with very few options in the case of divorce or adultery. They could be killed if they were found to be adulterers, these sorts of things. Women had far fewer rights than men in that world. And Jesus absolutely changed that. Paul absolutely changed that. So the Christian story, the Christian gospel gives women far more rights than they had in the Greco-Roman pagan world, which is a glorious reality. Finally, I actually think that Rachel and other women have tons of opportunities to teach and lead and help the church and build it for the glory of Christ. So things like teaching other women, things like teaching children beyond the church itself, and missions, evangelism, apologetics, there's all kinds of things women can do in the church. All of us, though, have to embrace some kind of form to our Christian life. We're all going to have to obey, for example, our leaders per Hebrews 13:7 and submit to them. So it's not a matter of some being able to do everything and others not being able to do everything. It's this matter of very, 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 very small opportunities for men that women don't do, but then men and women sharing tons of other roles.
Sure. We're going to take a quick break, and we're going to draw up final thoughts as we conclude this discussion today on complementarian and egalitarian views of men and women in Scripture. My guests with me on the phone, Rachel Held-Evans and Owen Strachan in the States. Here in the studio, it's Adrian Warnock. Don't forget, you can find out more about them via their blogs. Handily, they've all named their blogs after themselves. So it's rachelheldevans.com, owenstrachan.com, and adrianwarnock.com if you want to find out more. But I'll, of course, post the information with the website, more information in a moment's time. So come back in just a couple of minutes and we'll conclude today's show. Welcome back. I'm Justin Brierley. Time for the final part of today's show, Unbelievable. Back into the discussion on egalitarian and complementarian theology in a moment's time as we look at the roles of men and women in Scripture. Now, if this sort of area interests you and you're a man especially, can I recommend something coming up towards the beginning of November? It's happening on Saturday, the 3rd of November. It's Premier Christian Radio's Men's Conference. It's called Man-Sized Issues. Get it? Man-sized issues. And I'll actually be hosting that conference, taking place at the same venue that Unbelievable, the conference, took place at, Transformation House in Clapham Junction. We've got some great speakers on the bill for that, including Krish Kandaya of the Evangelical Alliance, Stuart Briscoe, who's well known as a Bible teacher here in the UK and in the US, Eric Delve, who is a great speaker and preacher as well, worship led by Nick Drake. And we're just expecting to welcome many, many men to that conference, where we'll be looking at some of the key issues facing Christian men in the 21st century. And we'll be tackling this issue as well of the role of men in the church, in the family, in relation to women, and a number of other topics as well. If you want to check it out and you want to come along, and the good thing is, absolutely free, this conference. We're making this one completely free to attend. Do sign up, do get in touch, and add yourself, register yourself, and indeed other people who you think might want to come as well. premier.org.uk/man-sized issues. Okay, premier.org.uk/man-sized issues. And we look forward to welcoming you there on Saturday, the 3rd of November, if you are able to make it to Clapham Junction that day for our men's conference. Let me tell you what's coming up next week as well. If you come back and listen in next week, you're going to hear a discussion on Atheism's New Clothes. That's the name of the new book by David Glass, who's a Christian thinker. He's going to be in conversation with atheist James Croft, who is involved with the humanist community at Harvard in America. Well, they're going to be talking about whether the arguments from the new atheists really stand up to critical examination, particularly looking at things like the argument from fine-tuning. Is God a good enough explanation for that? And what do we make of the arguments of Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, etc.? So do join me for that same time next week as we look at David Glass's new book, Atheism's New Clothes. Looking forward to that here on the show that aims to get you thinking.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Well, concluding today's programme, it's been a really interesting and very good-natured discussion because obviously these issues, when they're online, can kind of get pretty combative. As Adrian Warnock knows, Adrian, you didn't want to say you were an out-and-out hot-headed complementarian at the start. You obviously feel that there's things you can learn along the way. You're not going to sort of count out Rachel's position altogether. You're not going to dismiss people who do hold a different position on this, do you?
Yeah, I mean, I think the real point for me is, you know, we have to try and follow the scripture. We have to be submitted to the scripture. And unfortunately, this is an issue where, you know, sometimes people have different views of what the scripture says. My problem really comes with those who drift away from scripture. And of course, the other problem I do have is how do we decide which parts of scripture we're going to follow and which we're not? I think that's one of the fundamental points for me. So if we're beginning to reject certain scriptures and say, well, that doesn't apply today, that's not relevant today, I think we're on a bit of a slippery slope, and it becomes very difficult to know, well, who gets to judge which bits we accept and which bits we don't accept. Now, having said that, the precise way in which we interpret certain scriptures can vary a little bit. So I'm all for, you know, women being released into ministry. I think we've discussed that, and we think we all agree on that. But I'm also all for us following the scripture. And so that's where I land, where I do, really.
Thank you for joining us today. It's been great to get your point of view. AdrianWarnock.com is where you go if you want to follow Adrian's blog and find him on Twitter, at Adrian Warnock, I think, is the place to go. Rachel, thank you so much for joining us as well today. Just a few final thoughts on reflecting on today's discussion. Go ahead.
Oh, sure. Yeah, and I love what Adrian just said about, you know, we have to examine why we apply certain passages of Scripture and why we don't, which was totally the point of my Year of Biblical Womanhood project, was I wanted to try to do everything to show that none of us are actually practicing quote-unquote biblical womanhood 100% literally. Most complementarians I know don't require women to cover their heads and whatnot. So obviously we agree that there's some play here and that there's disagreement and you know, lots of shades of, you know, lots of gray here when it comes to
to use an unfortunate pun.
Yeah. I was afraid to say shades of gray lest we go back to that conversation.
Yeah, no.
Carry on.
But I will say the what I use as sort of my guide when trying to decide is Jesus Christ. He said, you know, if we're going to summarize all of the law, all of the commandments, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And when viewed through the lens of Christ, I think the Apostle Paul nailed it when he said, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ, who being, you know, very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. I think when we imitate Christ in that way, the importance of preserving hierarchy fades.
Thank you so much for joining us today, Rachel. Again, if you want to catch up with Rachel and her blog, rachelheldevans.com. Rachel's been presenting the egalitarian point of view on today's programme. Finally, just time for a quick final summation of your thoughts as well, Owen. Do go ahead.
Yeah, I would just say that I think freedom in Christ is a beautiful thing. I think absolutely the reality is that we all have equal dignity and status in Jesus Christ through his gospel, through his shed blood, and his resurrection. And so I want to celebrate that. I believe that the gospel frees people from slavery to sin. I would say, though, that it's very clear in the New Testament that freedom in Christ does not obliterate any kind of hierarchy or distinction between members of God's kingdom on this earth. It doesn't. So there are pastors, there are elders, there are deacons, then there are parents, there are fathers and mothers, there are children, there are masters, there are bondservants, which again has to be handled carefully, contextually. But I would actually say that it's pretty clear that we have all these different indications that freedom in Christ actually enfranchises us to play the different roles God gives us for his glory. So I think we need to be very careful, extremely careful, that we don't have Scripture contradicting itself, and we're not reading out of Scripture plain teachings, and we're not ascribing to the biblical authors teachings from the culture when they're even grounding those teachings in the creation order. So that's, I think, what I would say in summary.
Thank you very much for joining me as well, Owen. And if you want to find out more about Owen, owenstrachan.com, strachan.com, including your love of rap music, Owen. People may be surprised to learn that you're a hip-hop sort of person.
That's right. It's not expected, but I like to throw people a curve that way, yeah.
Well, perhaps that's something people can find out if they go and visit. But thank you for joining us today. Owen Strachan. Thank you also, Rachel, for being with us today.
Thank you. Give my best to Lucy, please.
I will, yes. Lucy being my wife. It's been lovely to have you on. Perhaps we'll get you on in another context at some point down the line. And Adrian, thanks for being with us as well.
Thank you.
Great to have you. And
have a good one.
And thank you for listening. If you want to respond to anything you heard on today's program, well, I haven't even given out the ways to do that in today's show. It's been so busy with all the contributors. So if you want to get in touch, I do encourage you to email unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can also, of course, follow the show via the Facebook page, facebook.com/unbelievablejb. And it's the same for the Twitter handle as well, @UnbelievableJB. All of the links, including today's show and links to my guests, available from the webpage, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Well, that brings an end to the topic for today's show, but we've got some of your feedback to the last few weeks of programming coming up in just a moment's time. Here on the show that aims to get you thinking, Unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, thanks to everyone who's been getting in touch over the last few weeks on various topics. We are going to be, again, playing out just a little bit of a video update on the atheist prayer experiment, at least the audio from that update, in a few moments' time. So we can hear what some of the people have been saying in the last week or so who have been taking part. Just a reminder that the atheist prayer experiment is something that's been going on for about nearly 2 weeks now, and about 70 atheists praying just for a couple of minutes a day for 40 days for God to reveal himself to them. And we're going to be doing a special show with the author of the philosophical paper on which it's based, Tim Mawson, towards the beginning of November. So stay tuned for that later on in the year. Thanks to everyone who gets in touch just to say they're listening and they're enjoying the show. And I often don't get time to read out just those shorter emails that say that. So I just wanted to bring a few of those now. Layla emails just saying, Justin wanted to say, love this program. Thank you very much, Layla. James Coker says, I'm an American living in California and listen to your show via podcast. I'm a Christian and your show nourishes my faith. You bring articulate people from every viewpoint and you're an excellent moderator, which makes for a thought-provoking show. From my search for a show like yours, you do this better than anyone else. I've recommended it to several people, both believers and unbelievers. Thank you and keep it up. James, lovely, lovely email. Thank you so much. Really appreciate that kind praise. Frank in Arizona. I was very pleasantly surprised to discover as fair-minded and balanced a programme as yours on a Christian station. Your relaxed and very civil conversational style, I find, allows for a much more informative exchange than those structured debates in which scoring debating points is paramount. This too often means a pattern of attack followed by circumspect response and diversionary counterattack. With the possible exception of the Did Muhammad Exist programme, your guests tend to be much more directly responsive to the issues and questions raised by the other. As a deist agnostic, this has been much more helpful to me in trying to clarify confusions I've had about both religious and atheistic claims, both of which I find generally inconsistent. I attribute much of the programme's success to your calm and intelligent moderation. Well, my cheeks are blushing. Thank you very much, Frank, though. Very kind of you to get in touch just to tell me that. Last week, of course, a special show bumped today's show for it as we looked at the riots surrounding this anti-Islam film. James White from the US joined me for that show. By the way, he was in town at the time doing some debates with Muslims. And if you want to see now the YouTube videos and that kind of thing from those debates, he was debating things like is Muhammad prophesied in the Bible, the Quran versus the Bible, and other things. Why not go to his website and check those out? There's links there now. So aomin.org, aomin.org, if you want to see James debating some of the Muslims he was debating last week. He was in conversation for this program last week with Muhammad al-Husseini, talking about the what it is, why Muslims get so upset, and why these riots have been happening. Here's Christine in Shropshire. She says, thanks to your guest James on today's show for giving me a totally new angle on free speech and defending my Roman Catholic beliefs. Interesting, given that James is no fan of Roman Catholicism, but I'm glad that you felt he helped in some way. You say that any protest should carefully avoid being angry because that makes it about the protester rather than the issue. An ounce of sugar being worth a gallon of vinegar, to paraphrase. It's a very worthwhile way to look at it because angry and vengeful protests feel instinctively unchristian. Thank you very much, Christine. If you want to email, by the way, unbelievable@premier.org.uk is the email address. And don't forget, we're on Twitter as well, @unbelievablejb, if you want to get in touch with me that way to tell me what you thought about today's show. And indeed, you're welcome to connect via the Facebook page, facebook.com/unbelievablejb. OK, that's the ways to get in touch. Look forward to hearing from you in that way. Here's one who wants to comment on the show of a couple of weeks ago now on pornography. And is it okay, basically, was what we were asking with our studio guests. And in the second of those shows, we had a former porn actress and a current adult entertainer giving their views for and against the porn industry. Here's what Jerry wanted to say. I chanced on the second programme, looking at the effects of the industry on porn stars. It was an interesting approach to look at the harm that can come to the stars, but I think little else will stop them. The other approach is demand and supply. The unsaved will never understand the harm and problems of watching porn, but I'm always surprised at the level of the problem within the church. If we love Jesus, then we obey and avoid sexual immorality. By buying porn, or viewing it, I suppose, we condone the immorality of non-married people copulating and join in with their sin. Even if married, the bosom is for the pleasure of the husband only. If we taught each generation how to love and to enjoy life to the full, then we wouldn't seek this fulfilment in pornography. And women are just as affected by pornography because of the way it tends to have an adverse effect on them, making them want to act in particular ways, you go on to say, Jerry. Thank you very much for getting in touch. Yes, if you'd like to comment on that, still, you know, obviously happy to accept your thoughts on those two programs we did on pornography and whether it's okay to use it, the effects it has on those within the industry. Let's go to one that I received a little while back. This is from Keith, and he wanted to say, I'm a podcaster from New York City. I've been listening to your podcast for a while now. Absolutely love the show. You wanted to, first of all, tell us about your conversion to Catholicism. You say, I'm formerly an evangelical Protestant, and over the past year or two, I've been weighing the arguments for and against the Catholic Church. I've become convinced that the Catholic Church is the truest form of Christianity. Interestingly, William Lane Craig helped influence my conversion. Once I had a better philosophical model for what the soul is, it helped me understand the Catholic view of original sin, grace, infused righteousness versus imputed righteousness, justification and sanctification. I found that Catholic theology is not about works righteousness, but completely about grace. I hear much more about grace in the Catholic Church than I ever did as a Protestant. So eventually I've come to the conclusion that the Catholic view gives far more glory to God and is far more biblical than mainline Protestantism, although I differentiate that Protestants are far different than other religions such as Islam, Mormonism or Buddhism due to the fact that they accept the Trinity and Christ's atonement. I still find some problems, though, with their theology. Anyway, I wondered, why haven't you had more Catholic versus Protestant debates on the show? The one you've had was quite interesting. Perhaps the divide is still more inflamed there than it is here in the States. I wouldn't say it's particularly worse here, probably, than it is in the States, Keith. But yes, I mean, absolutely. I think that there is place for doing another show on this. Indeed, yours and other emails along these lines have spurred me into action. And I am in the process of arranging such a debate. So you can look forward to, at some point in the not too distant future, David Robertson, well-known guest on this show, often comes on in his role as a Christian apologist versus an atheist or taking calls from atheists. Well, he's going to be debating another popular guest on this programme, Peter D. Williams. Peter is with the organisation Catholic Voices, and he's a great apologist in his own right. And they've worked together, actually. Recently, they were involved in a debate on gay marriage, both on the same team, as it were. This time, they'll obviously be on opposite sides of the issue, as Peter defends Catholicism and David defends a Protestant view. So we're still working out the exact details of what the question will be and the format, but look forward to that in the not-too-distant future. Thank you for getting in touch anyway. And thanks also for your comments on the Jehovah's Witness discussion, which I'm afraid I probably don't have time to read out now. But good to get that as well. Okay, let's turn now to the atheist prayer experiment. We're some nearly 2 weeks into this, and it's been fascinating to see some of the discussions going on in the Facebook group. Well, I've been doing a regular video update on the atheist prayer experiment, which you can find at the webpage premier.org.uk/atheist prayer experiment. So rather than repeat everything that I'm about to say in the video update, let's hear the audio from that to give you an idea of what's been going on in the last week or so.
Hello and welcome along. I'm Justin Brierley of Premier Christian Radio, and we're into week two of the Atheist Prayer Experiment. What is the Atheist Prayer Experiment? Well, essentially, we've invited 70 atheists to take time out each day to pray to God to reveal himself to them. And they're doing that each day for 40 days. You can find out more at premier.org.uk/atheist prayer experiment. It's based on a philosophical paper by Oxford philosopher Tim Mawson called Praying to Stop Being an Atheist. And Tim's going to join me at the end of the experiment on my show Unbelievable to talk about it and the results. So look out for that towards the beginning of November. The webpage for the show is premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Well, we're at day 10 of our 40-day experiment, and well, it's been interesting. A number of atheists have been recording their thoughts via blogs about what's going on as they continue to try to make contact with the God they don't actually believe in. Well, many are simply reporting at the moment nothing yet. Michael says, days 6 to 8 have been uneventful in prayer, nothing but silence. But had I the desire, I could extrapolate and interpret countless events throughout the day as the will of God. Overlapping Magisteria says, I've continued praying daily and continued not to get any signs. This Sunday I prayed in a Catholic church. My wife is Catholic, so I tag along. It didn't feel any different than when I pray at home. I will say that praying is becoming a bit less awkward. It still feels like talking to a wall, but now I'm a bit more used to it. Oliver the Atheist says, so for me, God is the seemingly unending and infinite interactions between all the matter, people and universe that there is. He's obviously a bit of a philosopher. And that means you can't pray to God, says Oliver. Instead, like swimming in a turbulent current, life is about finding out how to be swept to where you want to be. Well, he says, although I go into the experiment with the best of intentions, I hope God doesn't answer my prayer. If there's just a creator, that's rather boring. I much prefer my version of the world. Sort of raises a tricky question then, doesn't it? Because if you go into this experiment asking for God to reveal himself to you, but you really don't want God to reveal himself to you, should the desire you have match up with the prayer you have? Or aren't we really just praying, God, please don't reveal yourself to me if you go in? And I think that's a valid question to ask. What should we expect? What should the expectations be of the atheist taking part? Here's Kyle, who says, I'm of two minds regarding the silence I've received in response to my first few prayers. On the one hand, I'm glad to have at least one more day where I can honestly say that I have no good reason to believe a God exists. On the other hand, I'm not convinced that the material world is all there is, and I do find many aspects of Christianity appealing. There is part of me that wants God to answer, but I do think it would take a direct answer to convince me. Here's someone going by the pseudonym Friendly Atheist, and he's been contemplating, well, what if I did get an answer? Here's a few of his posts. Monday, he says, no fireworks, but I did become aware of my biases against Christianity. Some of my close friends are conservative evangelical Christians, and I would have to change my personality to take on those views, so becoming a Christian would be a big leap. Then on Friday, he says, I had a prayer and a 30-minute sit, went for a meal with one of our Christian friends, none of whom know that I'm doing this experiment, and talked about God for about 20 minutes. Can a non-believer choose to believe? Can a believer choose not to believe? The usual unanswerable questions. Then on Sunday, he says, I lied a bit in Friday's entry. I did have a revelation about God. I was reading the Bible in the pub and I became captivated by one of the stories. The timeless relevance of it reminded me of God being described as outside of time, and I wondered if God could merely be the message in the Bible. But can you believe in the biblical message without believing in God? And he goes on to say, well, if that was you, God, then thank you. I might not be there yet, but it felt as if a page had been turned. Here's another interesting participant, Harold. He's actually a student, but he's lost his faith, and his parents don't know, and his dad's actually the pastor of a church. Here's one of his recent posts. He says, "Today I had breakfast with my parents and then headed back to the town where my college is. As is a usual practice, my parents insisted on praying with me before I left the house. I went along with it, as I always do. But as my father was praying a blessing over my next school year, I realised one thing that I still appreciate about prayer, even though at this point it still feels awkward and silly when I try it. I appreciate being thought of. Prayer is the way Christians have each other's back. I have taken to telling people I'm thinking of them, and I see that as the same sentiment as when my mum texts me to say that she's praying for me. I didn't feel anything when I prayed today, but I realised I still believe community is important." Okay, time for one more. One participant, Paddy McGingersnap, who's regularly posting over at the Facebook group of the Atheist Prayer Experiment, well, she says she heard a voice in her head while she was praying. But whose? And I think she writes very honestly here. She says, "I felt sad. I have depression, which is treated, but I've been ill this week, and that often aggravates it. A voice in my head seemed to speak. Would you like me to help your sadness? Yes, please. Be thankful. Was this God? I'm pretty sure the Christians reading this will be thinking, yes, well, sorry guys, I don't think it was. I suppose it could have been, but I think it's far more probable that it was a part of me, a wise part to which I listen to far too infrequently. My conclusion from the experiment so far is that while I'm still an atheist, a few minutes meditation at the start of each day is a worthwhile habit." Well, if you want to follow the progress of some of those sharing their experiences on the Facebook group, then do go to facebook.com/groups/atheistprayerexperiment. To find out more about the whole thing, go to premier.org.uk/atheistprayerexperiment. I'm going to be back in a few days with another update. For the moment, I'm Justin Brierley, and thank you for watching.
Well, there you go. Hope you enjoyed that and that you'll follow along. And as I said, we'll be hearing about it towards the beginning of November in full as we dissect some of the results and discuss some of the issues that have arisen from it. We're not accepting anyone anymore to take part, though, of course, there's nothing to stop individual atheists and agnostics trying it out for themselves. We're just not sort of including those experiences within the remit of what we're talking about. But yeah, quite a lot of interest in this. It seems to be building ahead of steam. For the moment, time to sign off and say thank you very much for listening today. I hope you've enjoyed the programme. Let me tell you what's coming up on next week's show. You're unbelievable. Well, next week I'm joined by David Glass, who's a Christian apologist based out in Northern Ireland. His new book, Atheism's New Clothes, takes a really critical look at the arguments of the most popular new atheists, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett, Christopher Hitchens, and puts them under the philosophical and rational spotlight. His conclusion, you're probably not surprised to hear, is that the arguments aren't very good and that there are much better arguments for Christian theism. Well, opposite him next week, James Croft, very intelligent young Brit, based out at Harvard University, where he helps out with the humanist community there. So he's going to be in studio. He's going to be discussing, dialoguing with David. They're going to be particularly going at the whole issue of whether God is a good explanation for anything. So especially looking at the issue of fine-tuning next week. Hope you can come back for that, and hope you can make this a regular stop out of yours if you're not already a regular listener to Unbelievable. Do check out the show webpage, where you can find the links to the iTunes account, the downloads, the podcast, lots of other features, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Until next time, though, this is Justin Brierley. Hope you have a great week.
Well, you've made it to the end of an episode of Adrian Warnock's Christian Podcast. You must have some stamina. Well done. And if you liked what you heard, you know what to do. Subscribe, review, tell all your friends about it. And in the meantime, why not visit adrianwarnock.com?